The thing about the particular world made of atoms and particles is that it cannot integrate. You can try, but it will fall apart. The Mammon principle, materialism, separativity, when it tries to hold itself together to effect some great project, it disintegrates. It disintegrates its own being by its own inner self-contradiction. So the battle was won before it was started. It was won by the continuum. It was lost by the discontinuum, the separatist. But the separatist is necessarily a negatist, and he doesn't give in easily. And each little separate ego is a definite amount of power, and if self-committed to separative activity, its power is an appetizable power to accrete, to gain more and more power. And it is called the worm that dieth not. The appetizable worm, the snake within. Your food tube is its representative, your gullet. And that appetite cannot die, because it is a portion, not separated in essence, but a portion of that infinite power, the only power which is real. Therefore it cannot die. And this is one of the most frightening concepts in religion, actually. Because if a man commits himself to separativity and wills to believe in that separativity, he commits himself on the wrong side of the battle and he cannot win. But also he cannot die, because his power is of the continuum. And the continuum, like Shiva has said, all right, try it. The continuum of power is modelized here as the worm that dies not, the appetite for separativity. And it cannot die because it is of the essential power. But likewise, if it's committed itself to separativity and egotistically won't let go of it, it commits itself to hell. That is to say, frustration. Because it cannot win and it cannot die. And that is exactly what hell means in all the major religions. And whether you take Christianity or Judaism or Buddhism, Shintoism, Hinduism, whatever religion you take, they describe a condition in which the appetizable power that constitutes a person, being committed to separativity, is logically committed to self-refutation, self-frustration eternal. So that when such a person dies, he dies in a state of separative intent. He dies only as to his physical body. His power, his constitutive power, his very being, cannot die. The death referred to his physical body. And that is called the first death, the death of your physical body. Your body simply falls apart, worn out, or damaged, given up. But the constitutive power, which you call spirit, persists. And persists in a state of frustration. And because of its egotism, it won't give up its intent. So itself latches onto, holds onto, and tortures itself with the impossibility of its project. It is a self-torturing power because it is committed to separativity. And so it dwells in hell, perpetual. So those weird descriptions of an ultimately frustrated human soul, frustrated by its own erroneous concept and evil intent, is not a fabrication of wicked, senseless priesthood, like certain of the rationalists have suggested. It is a matter of pure logic, that a frustrated person who knows he is frustrated is in a state of sin and a state of guilt, because he knows that he's put himself in that condition. And only he can come out of it. But if his egotism is so very strong that he can't bear to come out of it, because people will say to him, "You said that you believe in separativity, and you do not." It is so painful for him to admit that he was wrong that he won't admit it. So he would rather dwell in this perpetual self-tormenting frustration called hell than come out and confess his sin. Now you see how in the great religions, a precondition of salvation from that state of frustration is called repentance. Now repentance is the translation of a Greek word, metanoia, change of mind, change your mind about it. Recognize the error of separativity. Just see that anything you believe that you have that is separate is an erroneous idea. Really see that it's erroneous, then you can begin to cooperate with other people. You come out of your state of sin. You are salvated, you are washed away. The separative idea is washed away, and you can begin freely to cooperate. The precondition of salvation, or washing away of separativity concepts, is repentance, metanoia, change of mind. Look at it another way around. Recognize the fact of the continuum, the unbreakable, the irrefragable fact of the seamless garment, the continuous power which cannot be broken, and from which you cannot separate yourself. You could talk as if you are separate, like George Bernard Shaw at a party saying, "I challenge God, if he exists, to bring the ceiling down." Now, when he was about 90, he was very, very repentant. He'd been an atheist all his life, but as he came nearer and nearer to the grave, he began to think, "After all, I'm an Irishman, and everybody knows that Irish are poets. They're not prose writers. So really, when I was threatening God, I wasn't really, I was being a poet. So if you don't mind, God, make allowances for an Irishman." He was on the way to metanoia, to repentance. And lucky for him, he died repentant. That he's aware that he was not separate from this infinite power. Now before Gandhi died, he made a statement about God too. And he was a lawyer and he had a hard struggle, which he described beautifully in his autobiography. But he came to the conclusion, that which people call God is the power that operates, that constitutes reality, operates in reality, is not separate from reality. That power which is the supreme, all-present, here now ruler of reality is God. And that God is sentient, that God is intelligent, that God knows that Gandhi exists. And he puts Gandhi in certain positions, and Gandhi is tried by those positions, and he finds himself by having to meditate upon his own condition, and he is lifted by grace out of a condition of sin, out of separativity, out of mere legalized plottings, into seeing a world plan, a world purpose. Now, every intelligent man in the world who's thought about the origin of phenomena, of things, has come to this same conclusion. Power, ultimate, infinite power, the supreme origin, is worthy to be called God. And that power is the constitutive power, the generative power, the developmental power, and is therefore love. God is love. Now let's think about this carefully, to recognize that you sit inside a body. You believe, and you have been taught, that that body is separate from another body. Because it looks separate, and you can touch it like this, as separate. But you haven't bothered to define what separate means. That separate really means you see intellectually a pair. You intellectually sever one thing from another, but it is not severed. The intellectual act pretends that it is severed, and how does it do it? It does it by appending words. Now, if you remember in the Genesis story, the animals paraded before Adam, and whatever he said was the name, that was the name thereof. He gave a name. And in the process, lion, tiger, dark blue platypus, and so on. He separated them with the name. Now this separation by means of name did not separate them in fact, did it? Because they were all identical protoplasm. The protoplasm of all the animals, the elephant and the flea, is the same. There is no fundamental chemical difference. There is no essential difference in ultimate power, whatever. So that when we name things, and remember it is the intellect that does the naming, and we name them as separate, like right wing, left wing, centre, capitalist, communist, when we name them, the names do not in fact sever the essences of these things. But naming is an intellectual act. And therefore the first listed sinner in the universe is also called the first intellectual. The Luciferan sin is pride of intellect. He says, I can define you. And by this definition, I can impose upon you. I can look at you and say, well, you're rather dull with it, aren't you? And if I say it forcefully, you can feel inferior. Perhaps a fellow's got hair growing down to within an inch of his eyebrows, like that, like a bog Irishman or something. And you see him, and you go to him, and you say, what a horrid, low forehead. Did you know that low forehead is a sound of lack of brain? And you sneer at him and he goes, oh. Now, if he's negative, in other words, if he's not Irish, he will go home worrying, and he'll get his razor out and he'll go, and he will go about pretending to be intelligent. But he will be guilty. He's been rendered in sin by the definition, and he'll feel uncomfortable, and he's on his way to ECT now. He won't be long before, when his hair starts to grow again thicker and thicker the more he shades it, that he don't go out, because now he's quite blue here. People will know he shaved it. And he's not really intelligent. And of course, if he was an Irishman and he said that to him, he'd just go, bonk. And he would mean by that, who's defining? Because you can define physically with the fist, as you can define emotionally, like women say when they want to get their own way and it's difficult to get, so they cry and say, you beast, you beast, you beast, if mother knew how I was being treated. And he immediately thinks, my God, is she going to talk to mother again? Okay, so you can have that gold lamé dress. Real gold, which she puts on and goes out to fascinate other men. But he gives in. And he goes out to another woman and says, you know what my wife made me do? I can't afford to buy you anything except black magic chocolates now. The whole thing is rubbish, you see. Definition is based on intellectual act of word application. Now, by what you fall, you may rise. In other words, the misuse of language, which causes the fall into false identifications, can become the use of language, which puts the whole thing back together again. So the Luciferan error of intellectual pride can be put right by the correct use of language, and that is called logologic, the logic of the logos. You put everything back together again in the exact true original meaning of the term. You go right back to the very significance of the prime elements of language. And when you do that, you invert the fall process. You have this metanoia, this repentance, this rethinking. You repent, you rehang yourself on the absolute, and you say to that absolute power, I give in. You are a continuum. I am a modality. I can't help being a modality because you put me on the spot. So, although I'm in sin, by my act of repentance, And without deserving it, do I not get grace, Lord? And he examines your heart. He sees if you're trying to pull a fast one. He knows, because he is your constitutive power. You can't not know, because he is you. Like Jesus says, I and my Father are one. I and my generative power are one. So if I try to deceive myself, my generative power says, pack it in. Don't talk rubbish. Don't talk Aristotle to me. Talk logologic. Not Aristotelian logic. Then we can get somewhere. Then you can become a vehicle of the divine will. I don't have to think. Merely to say to that generative power, is there anything you'd like to say now, sir, please? You may say nothing. You may say something. You may say, keep quiet a moment and Trevor will speak. Because, Jesus said, if I do not speak, the very stones will cry out. So if I shut up, Trevor or Gerhard will speak. There's always someone to speak for us, is there not, Trevor? Because, I got a nod for that one. Because even a nod is speech. Because the universe is sentient power. And if there is something to be said and something that needs to be said, it will say it. And it will commandeer an organism and say it. Like he commandeered Jonah. He didn't want to say it to the Ninevites. You rotten lot, you will repent, or else you will be destroyed. He didn't want to say it. Because he knew what would happen if he did, they'd repent. And if they repented, they'd be forgiven, and then he'd look a fool. What's more foolish than a fellow who goes out, tells a mass of people, repent, and they say, oh, yes, quite, right, thank you very much. And he goes, that's funny. Do I get a medal for that? What I want is some sinners who won't repent. I can shout loud and I can say to God, smite them, Lord. You know there are even saints in heaven recorded in the New Testament. They look over the ramparts of heaven down to earth and they say, Lord, smite the sinners. And God says, not yet, dear. I must make me a few more saints. And I can only make saints in a stress-strained situation. Do you remember how I made you? First of all, I provoke you to go out and say something. And then people threw stones at you. As a result, you became very refined. Unfortunately, they didn't throw enough stones, because now you want revenge. So you'll have to wait a bit. I want better quality saints next time. So I'm going to put the new saints through the mill more. They threw stones at you in the old age. You know they're going to throw in the next big occasion, nuclear weapons. That's very refined. I've got all sorts of tricks up my sleeves, said the Lord. I've got inventions you never thought of. Laser is nothing. Because I have weapons that can operate from an infinite distance without a sound. And suddenly you crumble to dust. But I'll leave a few to observe the shock. And if you become refined, they're my next bunch of saints, better quality than you. So you better be humble, saints. Not cheeky, conceited saints, because that's still the taint of old Lucifer. Now think of those few concepts. The infinite God, sentient power, love, developmental, the separatist, erroneous, conceptualized, prime liar who thinks he can get away with things which he cannot. Think of the battle between them. Then think of the historical process. If you examine the religions of the world, you will find they're divided into two kinds. We can call them religions of the Far East and religions of the West. And between these two, there's an interplay. And wherever there are two forces in opposition, a vortex develops. And between the East and the West developed a great clash. And in between them, in the Middle East, in the Arabian Desert, in the turbulence of that center appeared three major religions. Now, the religions of the East are religions of eternity. They're not interested in time. If you examine Hinduism, as an example, it's a type of Oriental religion. It is concerned with what it calls the eternal recurrence. There is no change. There is appearance, manvantara, evaluation, and there is disappearance, pralaya, evening out. Maximum entropy, the physicists call it. There is exotropy, the thing shows itself, and then there is entropy, it's hidden. But whatever was hidden comes out, and whatever comes out is hidden. And it's an endless cycle, and there is no change. And there is no historic consciousness in it. And so it is with the religions of the Far East. Now, in the extreme West, we don't have a religion at all like that. We have a religion, the type of which we see in the Norsemen. A religion of violent conflict, where the gods and the heroes have as their aim fighting in time, destruction in time, crushing, tremendous battles, conflicts of powers in time. So you find the great Norse myths, the warriors there, they fight and they kill each other and they go to Valhalla, the hall of heroes, and when they get there, they fight again, because they like fighting. Just like the Germans like fighting. And will fight again and again, no matter how many times you defeat them, they will rise and they will fight again. And in between major wars, they send out their officers to train all the armies of the world so they can all fight. So wherever you go throughout the world, if you see efficient military training there, you will find the Germans. Because that is their mode. They fight in time. And they love this temporal sequence, which gives them the opportunity for the clash of physical material arms. And then between these two concepts, the Arabian, Arabia, that means the affirmation of the Supreme Rabbi, God himself. And he, in the middle of this double opposition of East-West, he propounds another kind of religion, which puts together the eternity of the East and the temporality of the West in one man. And he says, I will make individuals. And these individuals will have an eye to eternity. Right eye. And an eye to time. Left eye. And they will be able to fight like the Vikings, like the Goths, like the Vandals, like the Germanic people. They will be able to fight and they will have a very strong sense of history. But they will also have a sense of eternity, backing their history. So I want you to see history then in this peculiar double way. Ordinary history, that we call secular history, you learn at school. You learn that Richard the Lion had a heart, or something. And that he was really like that. And if you'd have gone under his tunic, you'd have seen the lion's heart going like this. Deeper examination of secular history reveals him to have been a homosexual who connived with some fellows to arrest him and lock him up and then get the ransom money and split it between them. Which you wouldn't teach to the kids at school now, would you? Because it would be very bad for morale, because they might think you were recommending everything Richard the Lionheart did. Which would make a very peculiar society. So you paint him up a bit. Secular history is made of events that didn't happen, but they're described as happening, and they're all completed in the past. They're finished. Secular history is made of finished events. garbled by the historians, misrepresented by the partisans, but in any case finished, damped, dished, diddled, tied up, parceled, labelled, useless. The one thing we learn from secular history is that we don't learn from secular history, because it has nothing to teach us, because it is a fabrication of lies. But there is another history called sacred history. And sacred history is the history of spirit, the eternal, manifesting itself in time, in history, through certain figures. Pre-Christian figures, Lao Tse, Mahavira, Buddha, Shankara. We can go back to types of thought, non-Christian, but sacred, that is concerned with eternity. We could list together all the great thinkers who contemplated eternity. We find that they belong in the Far East. And that sacred history is the history of an eternal process that is changeless, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Logos history, as opposed to the finite temporal event history. Now, in the Arabian desert arose some men, and with that shifting sand, and with the mirage, the mind was presented with illusion and given the dream of an oasis that may exist, and you go towards it and it vanishes, and you go towards it and it doesn't vanish. Maybe there's a real oasis somewhere. Nothing time. Because time is changing. Time is vanity. Time vanishes. All is vanity under the sun. But out of this came three religions: Judaism, Christianity, Islam. They are progressive stages of a revelation of spirit, corresponding with the Father, the Son, and the Paraclete or Holy Ghost. The three religions presuppose each other, they are mutually defining. They cannot be considered meaningfully apart from each other. And they are peculiar in this respect, that they use eternity as a background and never forget it. And in the foreground they have Occidental, Western, historic individualism. So they comprise eternity, the infinite, with temporality, finitude, the spirit of the absolute, and the matter of the relative. And they are combined. And out of this peculiar Middle Eastern situation, inevitably, sacred history works through time. And in each moment of time, there is an instant of eternity that stands into the time and makes a new emergent. And the new emergent came. And we have Moses, and Joshua, and we have Jesus, and we have Muhammad. And they are presenting with three truths. A primary truth of separation of a people from the masses of animal beings. And then a crucifixion of the separated individuals and the rescuing of them from the primary group. And then a re-entry of the individual that has been separated and crucified into the commune. Judaism, the separation. Christianity, the fixation, the crucifixion of the individual and the rescuing of him from the group, and then Islam, re-entry into the commune without loss of individuality. When those three are understood to be parts of your own being, God the Father, the Power, and the Son, the form, and the expressed emotive action the Holy Ghost, and that they are embodied historically in those religions that emanated from the Middle East, and from nowhere else could they originate. You couldn't have originated one at the South Pole and another at the North Pole. They had to come from that centre, from the clash of the extreme individualism of those Norsemen and the extreme concern with eternity and infinity of the Hindu mind. Between those two extremes, this central position, the Middle East, Arabia, and out of that desert, these three religions that have put every man on the spot historically and require him to do this most peculiar thing. You are an individual in time in a physical body, material, but you are also an eternal spirit within that body. And you are a contradiction, therefore, because on one side you are infinite, eternal, indestructible, and on the other side, the temporal, occidental side, you are temporal, vulnerable, corruptible, destructible. It is absolutely certain for you that your physical body will be destroyed. Something will go wrong with it. And you will be left with your eternity. But if you comprehend the relation between temporality and eternity, you have within you the possibility of resurrection. If you comprehend it, if you have the logological truth inside you, you can hold yourself together a conceptual body. And you see, you have a body of ideas now. But I would ask you this. Do you really believe that every idea you've got in your mind is true? And have you really examined all your ideas? And have you put them together in perfect harmony? Have you synthesized them so that starting with any one of them you could define the rest? Or have you not yet bothered? Greta? Have you done it, dear?
No, it's a lot of work.
It's a lot of work. So, let us say simply we haven't done it. No finite, temporal human being has yet even written down his constituent ideas, has he? All of them? No? I can write 500 words per A4 page. That's 1,000, both sides, yeah? I've been writing for roughly 66 years. I haven't exhausted the content of my mind yet. I've written many, many miles of ballpoint.
It's inexhaustible.
It's inexhaustible. The fact is, it is not possible to do it. But it's interesting to try. Because it sharpens the wits. But here we are required to be a supreme paradox. And the first supreme paradox in history was Jesus Christ. And necessarily Jewish, which is very interesting. If there hadn't been a separation of a group of people from the rest, and if they hadn't been taken out of the lush lands and put into the Arabian desert and given a rough time, they would never have been individuated. That people is called in the Bible the peculiar people. I have separated me a peculiar people. And that people is the Judaist. Separated. Feeling separate. On the way to individuation. But he's on the way to individuation within the group. So that in the Judaic analysis, there's too much group consciousness. They're not individual individuals. They are Yiddish individuals. They like being Yiddish. Or they like being Israelis. And that's a group. That's not true individuation. It's a first stage attempt to move towards it. And then one very special Jew said, look, this group stuff has got to stop. Pre-Christian tribalism is out. Not tribalism is the purpose, the goal. Individuation is the next step, and then the individual can be put back in the group without losing his individuality. So Jesus comes along as a type of perfect Jew, tremendously individuated. The theologians and the philosophers who think in those terms say of Jesus, he was the first real individual, who was not simply a member of a group of individuals, but was an individual in his own right, identified with the absolute, I and my Father one, prepared to stand against the commune as an individual, and to define the commune, the crowd, as wrong, and the self-realized individual as right. And then he departs, leaves a message, and then a few centuries later comes Muhammad, who says, now it is possible to mix again. There shall be no barriers of color or race in Islam. Anybody can be an individual, regardless of what his color is, regardless of his race, origin. He can be an individual, and he can mix with the crowd without being the crowd. He can retain his identity in the crowd. And then we've completed our triadic process. We have separated ourselves from the mass of animal human beings, and we have lifted ourselves up, verticalized ourselves, built an axis of self-reference. And then we have pinned ourselves individually, each man on his own Emmanuel, the God within. And then with that strength within, go back into commune and take your view, your unique spiritual view with you. And you will not be talked out of that view by the crowd. Then you have completed this triadic process. You've been rescued from the pre-human animal, lifted up, first group, to teach you the possibility of separation from the big mass, and then extracted from the group, the individual, and then the individual put back in the group, but not tainted by the group. Your process is finished. You are now a citizen of cosmos. You are now a true member of the kingdom of heaven. That is, of the balance of power. Because you can go in and you can posit yourself in any situation. And when the words of the people there speak, you will not give in. You will not abandon your personal view, which is a product of your personal history. And about your experience, you cannot be wrong. The fact's a thing that winnering. And each person has had an experience which is absolutely valid, and he knows it. And nobody can talk him out of it by an opinion expressed about it. If you fall down and bump your nose on the pavement, your nose knows about it. It's no good somebody coming along when the blood is coming out and spoiling your beautifully trimmed whiskers or whatever you've got, according to sex. You know, and your nose knows. If a man comes along and says, you did not bang your nose, you're like that. No, and this isn't blood either. You are not shaken. Whereas in brainwashing techniques, as tried out in Russia and China and the major capitalist civilizations, when you bang your nose and it is bleeding, they give you electric shocks. You can stand in front of the moon and say, your nose is not bleeding. Is it? You say, yes. And you go, song. Is it bleeding? You say, I'm not sure. So, song. Is it bleeding? No. What's that stuff coming out? Ketchup. You see, that's called brainwashing. Now, the object of this evolutionary process in history is to create beings. So when you put the electrodes on them and say, now, you haven't got a bleeding nose, have you? You say, yes. And what's it to you? And you say to the machine, buzz off. When it goes buzz, buzz, you say, buzz off. And you have so much integration that they cannot brainwash you. We've actually had a few historic cases in the last 20 years of men who've been brainwashed electrically, and they've come out here and said, my God, it doesn't half make your head ache. But they're not converted. You see, individuation is a reality. And that is our goal. To get an individuated state of self-control, self-positing. Now think what happens if you gain this super integration. your physical body corrupts. It was only a lesson machine anyway. Something you put yourself in to get the experience to integrate the soul. So your body dies. Disintegrates. That's death number one. But Jesus has told you, if you follow the same way he did, you shall not be hurt of the second death. Now the second death is quite simple. When your physical body has died and is corrupted, if your head was stacked with erroneous ideas that wouldn't fit together, they fell apart. And that was called the second death. You see, you refer to yourself as a cluster of ideas, percepts, concepts, from your experience. And this cluster, conceptual cluster, you refer to as you. But supposing you have put it together erroneously, with faulty observation and emotional bias, so that you get a totally wrong cluster inside, and it's only being held together by one thing, that it is inside your physical body. Then at the moment of death, what happens? Any good clairvoyant can tell you. If you look at a man that dies, an ordinary man, at the moment of death, and it goes, and there's a shower. The conceptual cluster flies apart. All these inconsistent ideas repel each other, like electrons repel each other. And your reference is gone. That's your second death. And then where are you? You don't know. All that is then is a palpitating, trembling, fearful field of scattered percepts, no longer held together. That's called losing your soul. But you are promised that if you work logologically, don't have a liar on the inside, have a truth teller. Tell yourself really your own motive and tell yourself truly and put your ideas together in truth, logologically, according to the logos. Put them together. Then your body is no longer needed, the physical one. Let it go. Maybe it's taken you 90 years or something to learn the lesson. But you let it go. That body falls down. It belongs to the earth anyway. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But you have another body called spiritual body. A body of perfectly integrated ideas. And because they are perfectly integrated, they are mutually defining, they cannot fall apart. You cannot be hurt to the second death. You are a real person after death. And you have a marvelous power, the power of resurrection. Because with your perfectly integrated spiritual body, you can go and you can reincarnate. Intact, with total memory, total recall of all your previous lives. And you posit yourself in the instant, in the moment of time, something minutely present, but infinitely significant in the middle of that little time duration moment. There is an instant of perfect authenticity where you really, truly, knowing, consciously mean what you say, and that is an instant. And the moment you do that, you stand in the Arabian desert. That is, you're in between this occidental externalization and this far eastern imminence, and you stand between. And you see time as a play, a fantasy. And you see eternity backwards inside yourself. And then you decide from your position between which of these eternal propositions you will instantly, that is instant by instant, posit in the time process. When you do that, your work is finished. You are creative. You are exactly the same as God the Father in essence. You differ from him only in one thing. That he posited you and you didn't posit him. That's the only difference. Nothing is a negative term, is it not? All who don't believe it lift their hand up and the person next to them cut it off. If their hand offended, they remove it. You see, a thing exists in finitude, that is, in a finite, limited manner. It can't be a thing unless it is circumscribed. If it is circumscribed, it is bound, it is finite, and to the degree of its circumscription, it is negative. If we then take the negative form no and prefix this negative form no before the thing which is negative, we say no thing, we've really said not a negative. So we've really said positive, which is what Trevor meant when he said that this nothing to him implied a positive. Now everything in the universe is something phenomenal, something that can be seen distinctly from something else. And in its distinction from something else, like your bodies are all distinct from each other, in that distinction is your finitude. So we have to say that when we talk about the no thing, we're talking about the absolute positive. So we can make an equation that nothing equals absolute positivity. We tend to say nothing when we refer to space, don't we? Because we look at things, and we look from one thing, and we travel from one thing to another across space. And we say this space is not a thing. Now, it was quite legitimate to say that in the days of our profound ignorance, that is to say in the 19th century, when it was believed that there were atoms of irreducible matter, matter that could not be broken. Atom meant unsplittable. And that these atoms existed in space, and that space was nothing. It was pure voidity. And the 19th century was quite convinced that this was the truth about reality. Reality was atoms in void. And the atoms mysteriously ran about, collided with each other, occasionally clustered and made complex things. But the clustering was accidental. Fortuitous concourse of atoms was the explanation of the universal phenomena in the heyday of the 19th century materialistic physics. And then the 20th century came, and this mysterious unsplittable atom was split. Not only was it was split and subsplit, and split again so finely, it was actually discovered that it wasn't matter at all. It was energy. Now, energy is that which does work. If we like to think of something which is not material, but which can actually work, we have to think in terms of power. And when we think of pure power, we are thinking of a mental content that has no gross inertia in it. Pure power is essentially kinetic. It is motion. So we can then look upon the universe of reality as a system of motions. So that not 19th century atoms were clustering, but the clustering together was of motion characteristics. And that is the position in physics today. And it is not a matter of theory only, it is a matter of practice. We can take any material of any kind and we can bombard it with the appropriate accelerated energy quanta, and we can smash it and reduce it to energy, to a power at work. Energy means in work. When it is working, we call it energy. When it is applied to something to produce a change, we call it a force. And that change could be a change of position, or it could be a distortion of form, or a change of condition. As when you change solid water, ice, into liquid water, and by further energizing, by permission of the Noah web, you lift it from the liquid condition to the gaseous condition. You make steam out of water. That same, whatever it is that we call water, can exist in these three states. And we can produce these states simply by adding motion. When we put water in a pan and boil it, we expand it with the heat energy, and we break the bondage that holds it in liquid form, and the constituent energy quanta begin to bounce. and they break free, and then we say it is now steam. We have changed the condition of that which we call water, perhaps from ice in the fridge to liquid water in the pan, and then to steam with the application of some energy from the electricity board. So, we have this strange fact, not theory, strange fact that the universe is made of power, not of gross and splittable material particles. And this power, when it is at work, is called energy. And when it's working in one particular way, we would call it one kind of energy, like electrical energy. We could use it to heat water, make steam, drive a train. All the time we are changing the form, but we are not changing the essence. So we have to say that the essential, the underlying reality of the universe is essentially power. That power changes its form, changes its mode of action, but it does not change its own essence as power. And this power, in its infinitude, is not a thing. It is therefore called the no-thing. All the great mystics agree about that. You will find, if you bother to read the history of mystical thought in the West, then it will coincide exactly with the history of mystical thought in the East, if you read The Cloud of Unknowing, or if you read Evening Under Hill's beautifully short book called Mysticism, which some of you probably know and the others could well do to read. It's a marvellously written book. You will find a brief outline of Western mysticism there. And you will find a remarkable coincidence that the most intelligent minds of the West and the most intelligent minds of the East came to the same conclusion, that the no-thing is the ultimate. And if we begin to look for the ultimate solution of all things, we come down finally to power. And then we come down to a very peculiar thing about this power, that the power is sentient. Sentient means it can feel itself. Now, if we don't allow this sentience, this capacity of feeling, in the ultimate base power of reality, if we don't allow this sentience in the first place, then there is never a point at which it can be introduced. Either sentience is a property of power, or we cannot account for its presence. It is no good doing what the 19th century did, say that our particles of matter, unbreakable particles, atoms moving in voidity, and that they are insentient, senseless particles, insensate matter, they used to call them. Moving about accidentally, they clustered together, and suddenly, mysteriously, there was sentience, consciousness appeared. And this is rubbish. It is quite inconceivable that particles that have no sense, simply by coming together and sitting on the same chair, suddenly get sense. This is not conceivable. So the only alternative is to say that sentience, the capacity to feel, is a property of this primary no-thing that is power. Now the correct definition of God in all the great religious systems of the world is the constitutive or generative power of reality. When you say of God, our Father, which art in heaven, to translate our Father, which art in heaven, into English, you would say, our generative power, which art in a state of equilibrium, because heaven means a balance of power. Our constitutive power. Now, the moment we've said this and understood what we're saying, we have struck the death blow at deism. Deism was an 18th century concept that God, very intelligent, infinite power, designed the universe so perfectly that he didn't need to pay any attention to it, so he went away and left it running. That was deism, as opposed to theism. Theism says the God, that is the constitutive power, is there with whatever exists, because it couldn't exist without the constitutive power being with it. And that means that your physical bodies are God constituted. that your mind is God constituted, because God means constitutive generative power. So if you have a body at all, God is present there generating that body, because God means constitutive generative power. And the word Emmanuel means God with us. So anybody who understands that the constitutive power of his own being is God can say Emmanuel, that is God with us. Here is God counting himself out, Emmanuel, counting himself out. Here he is, he counts himself out from nothing, from the mystery of infinite power, into the finitude of perceptive power, perceptible power. It is perceptive because it receives, although it is finite, messages from beyond, which messages are also power. It is perceptible because of its finitude, because perceptible means you can rationally capture it, seize it with your sentience. When you seize a thing with your hand, like a tennis ball or something, you grasp it, you're doing the same kind of act that you do with an idea. You grasp an idea. And that act of grasping is called conception. Where the septuagint of conception is from a Latin word meaning to seize, to grasp. To perceive is to grasp and hold in the reason, in the mind that evaluates. So the nothing is really the Supreme God. He is the Godhead of the theology. The theologists who say there is a Godhead are referring to infinite power, the nothing. So when you hear that word nothing, translate it like Trevor does, into the absolute positive power, sentient power, absolute sentient power, for short notice ASP, the ASP, the one that bit Cleopatra on the bosom, good mnemonic, ASP, absolute sentient power. And that absolute sentient power, in its infinitude, called God, is ever-present, is Emmanuel, with anything that exists. Because the thing is only a modality of that power. It is only an expression, a pressing out from infinity into finitude, from eternity into time, from spirit into matter. So then you can all say, sitting on your chairs, Emmanuel is here, and point to yourself. You become immediately sons of God if you understand it. As the prologue of the Gospel of John says, to everyone that believes this statement, that this power, this supreme God, this Theos, is present in every manifest being. To understand that, this power became a rational structure called the Logos. Logos means a rational structure. And the infinite structure of reality, the Logos, is called the Son of God. The power, considered in its purity without the form, is called God the Father. The form, considered intellectually separated, but not separated in fact, because that is impossible, intellectually considered as separate, the form as such is called the Son. The power as such is called God the Father. The form as such is called God the Son. The operation of this power in this form, considered separately from the power and the form, is called the Holy Ghost. It's called the Ghost because it's an appearance. Some kind of phantasm of power formulating itself. Now these three are inseparable in reality, but they are intellectually examinable separately. But when we examine them separately, we are not separating the reality which corresponds with the words we use to separate. So when we talk about the Holy Trinity, the three in one, this three in one is really not three separable functions, but three intellectually considerable functions. We can consider them. And our consideration is an intellectual act, which in no way separates these three. Now, that power, that generative power called God the Father, and the form of it called God the Son, are always co-present with the Holy Ghost. That is, there is always an appearance where there is a form of power. The Trinity is always co-present with itself. Now, it is infinite, and it is called philosophically a continuum. That is, it is not made of parts. There are no discrete atoms constituting it. This power is jointless, partless, a continuum. Its symbol is the seamless garment of Christ. The seamlessness refers to the non-particular nature of the ultimate power. Now, this power generates all things. And if we take the definition of the word love in its true origin, the word love means working for the development of the potentialities of being. That is what love means. So correctly to use the term love is to mean a power that is working for the development of being. If the power is not working for the development, if it is working for destruction, it is not love. But if it is working for development, then it is love. And the absolute love is the love that the no thing, the infinite power, has for the things that it generates. And so you have the equation God is love. That is, God, the generative power of reality, is the power that works for the development of being. Now, all the great religions concur in this, that the generative power of the Absolute shall be called God, that he is the supreme good, and that he is love. In Christianity, you say God is love. In Islam, you say the substance of reality is the compassion of God. Substance is God's compassion. And God's compassion is power working to put things together and to suffer with them, whatever they suffer, to endure their experiences. Then we come up against a concept called sin. Now, sin did not exist in the mind of the human type beings, the anthropoids, before a certain historical period. I want you in imagination to go back to the time before language as we know it was invented, before the alphabet was written down, before men's thoughts could be recorded, and before men could communicate with each other with clear concepts. In those days they were very, very like animals. There was hardly any difference. Their simple system of grunts and squeals and howls was very, very much like the system used by animals today. And in those days, those anthropoids, those somewhat human-like beings that stood on back legs, they were not truly human. They were not Homo sapiens yet. They couldn't think conceptually like we can. As a result, whatever they did, they had no concept that it was wrong or right. It was just either pleasant or painful. In some degree. In biblical symbology, they were in the state of innocence. Whatever they felt like doing, if they felt like rising up and beating each other's brains out with rocks, like Cain did to Abel, it was not a sin. Neither was it a crime. It was just an action which arose spontaneously. And there was no conceptual thought to define it. That is wrong. That is sin. That is crime. What you call theologically sin is called crime politically. Against society, an act of destruction is called a crime. Against a living being, in relation to the concept of God as generative power, the same act of destruction is called sin. Now, if we say that God is the infinite continuum of sentient power, a power that feels itself, and is infinite, then the word sin means separation conceptually, because you cannot separate actually, conceptual separation from that continuum. That is, that if you believe that you are separate from the constitutive power of reality, it's very, very silly to believe it. It's as if I were to believe that I am separate from the energy that constitutes my being. This is obviously silly, isn't it? I can't be separate from the generative power of my own being. But if I believe I am in sin. So that sin is the conceptual view of separativity from God. Crime, socially, would be the conceptual view that I can do what I like and shoot people within society and rob them and so on, because I am a separate being. This is a lie. And the first being who made this lie is named in the Bible symbolically. He is Satan. He is the devil, who was a liar from the beginning. He was a liar because he said, I am self-generated. Now let's see how very subtle this lie is. Because if infinite power is extended, and if that infinite power does not condense where it is, there is no being, there is no existence, there is no you and me, no I am thou, no it, no thing. But if it does condense, is it not true that it is condensing where it is, its own power? So in that sense, is it not self-generated? A certain amount of energy is there, condenses my hand. The exact amount of energy that is in my hand being, is it not that amount of energy that is being my hand exactly? And when my hand goes like that, is it not that amount of energy that is going like that? So it's very, very subtle, because it means that I am self-condensed. It is very easy into slipping into the error of thinking I, as a finite being, am able to separate myself from the infinite power and then run my life the way I want to run it, without reference to the infinite power of the no-thing. But it's very bad logic, because in fact, the infinite power, the seamless power, when it condenses, condenses with an infinite will, not a finite will. But once the condensation occurs and we have a zone of encapsulation locked up, we have a sphere, we can look inside it and say that is itself separated from the beyond. It is actually separated. That is to say, it is separated in act. But that act does not separate essentially the encapsulated zone of energy from the infinite power beyond. And because it is illogical to say that the finite precipitated itself apart from the infinite and without the permission of the infinite, because it is logical, we say, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The fool. The man who can't think straight. The man who prefers separativity and therefore tells himself a lie. Socrates said about that, it's a dreadful thing to tell lies to oneself. Because a man that tells lies to himself has got a liar inside his being and can't get rid of him. That's a terrible thing, to have a liar inside your being, lurking in your mind, telling you lies, and you can't get rid of him. And you can't even tell whether what he's saying is true or false. And the condition of that mind is called confusion. Babel, that tower built of rubbish, built of erroneous concepts. So that when we believe that we are separate, we are sinning. Now, if we are separate in any way whatever, we are in sin. Because sin means separation. But this separation cannot occur essentially. We cannot separate from the constitutive part of our being. So this sin is really an illusion. And to believe in that illusion is to be self-deceived. And nevertheless, we tend to act as if we were separate. And as long as we are separate, functionally, in space and time, according to the way we conceive ourselves, we live in sin. And if we can't get rid of this separativity, because I look at my hand and it has an edge, and this lamp has an edge, and I bring my hand through space like that, and it strikes upon this thing, that's called contingent relation with touch. I come to something I'm passing through free space, supposed to be void, which is really pure power, and I encounter a resistance, and then I believe I'm separate. Now, if I believe I'm separate in this way, I am in sin. And if I cannot get rid of this concept that I am separate, I'm unavoidably in sin. But as long as I exist in time and space and matter, I'm imposed upon by time, space, and matter, and I cannot get rid of this sin, because it is a fact. And if I wave my hand like this, all your hands don't wave with it, do they? So I have to say somehow, when I wave my hand, I will now will all your hands to wave simultaneously. I got an echo here and there, you see. That's not sin. Fred and I and that little girl there were not in sin, because we did the same thing at the same moment. We were not separate. But most of the hands stayed still. So we weren't in sin. That is, we were in separativity. And those that didn't wave their hands put me in sin, as well as themselves. Because they separate me conceptually from their own being. Now, in demonstrations of mass hypnosis and suggestion, it is possible to get a large number of people, I've seen 400 of them at once do it, where they do exactly the same act at the same moment. There is no sin. They are in complete sympathy with each other. But then an egotist who might rush in at the door and see all these people doing the same thing at the same moment, shouts mass hypnotism and rushes out. He's in sin. He's in egotism, and he defines the people that are not in sin as hypnotized. So he makes them sinners by his definition. And we're all defining things all the time for ourselves and for each other. We don't bother to keep our definitions to ourselves. We define for each other. We say that fellow's a half-wit and that fellow's kind-hearted and he's a con man and he's a drivelling idiot and so on. And we define for other people their positions. We put them in sin. That is separativity. But this separativity is not real. It is conceptual separativity. It is the way the human mind conceives it. When you've seen a shoal of fish, which you may have seen, even if you've only seen them on TV or in the aquarium, you can see a shoal of fish suddenly swim and all turn at once. You've seen it, haven't you? Isn't that marvellous, the way hundreds and hundreds of fish will go and avoid an obstacle together as if they've only got one spirit? Now, lots of biologists say that they have a group mind controlling their bodies. And it's a very low level to have a group mind, because you can't choose individually. But the members of that group don't want to choose individually. They have chosen community, like the ant colony or the bee colony. So here we have two great concepts. The concept that God equals love equals infinite power working for the development of being is set in exact opposition with sin, separativity, the erroneous idea that separativity is real and not merely a modal activity. And the first being to fabricate the idea of separativity is called the devil, Satan, Lucifer, a liar from the beginning, says Jesus of him. Because he propounded the theory of separativity. In Persian dualism, he's called Ahriman, the principle of atomism, of granularity. Separativity, his symbol is a sand particle. And he's at war with a fellow called Ahura Mazda, the true absolute hierarchy of continuous power which rules all things. And these two are in continuous warfare. Now, as long as we are in time, space and matter, it is exceptionally difficult for us to believe that we are not at all essentially separate. Because we sit in separate bodies, and we sit in separate minds, and we have our own thoughts, which we believe are private, although very often the other fellow has just guessed what horrible thought you just had about him. But he doesn't say so because he's called polite. That is, he'd rather have a smooth life in civilization than perpetually fight you for your rotten opinion of him. But nevertheless, the illusion of separativity is there. And these are the two great concepts. The continuum of power, seamless power, and the discontinuum of matter. The identification with material bodies. And that in the Bible is called mammon. So Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. And there is no middle between them. Mammon means count the substance, count the matter of it separately. You cannot worship, that is, consider the object to be worth while shaping oneself. Worship, worth shaping. You can't consider that to shape oneself as a creative power in love, that is, to develop the potentials of being as your primary basis of action, you can't believe in that creativity and at the same time believe in roguing, in cheating, in stealing, in appropriating the materials of other beings. It is impossible to do it. They are utterly incompatible. Now, with those two concepts in mind, let's go to our next concept. How did we come into this state of separativity? There is an absolute continuum of power called God. And all the great mystics will tell you that there is a level, and backwards through time, there is a condition in which God dwelt in himself. That is, the infinite power, which was later to constitute the universe, was wrapped in itself. In India that is called pralaya. The generative power is wrapped in itself. Wrapped in both senses of the word. With the W, R, A, P, etc. and just an R-A-P. R-A-P-T, wrapped. Rapture. Now imagine the infinite power, and the world as we know it does not exist, and we don't exist. And there is no separate expression at all of that power, but the power, which is purely sentient, is wrapped in itself. It is in a state called divine rapture. It is its own raptor, its own predator. It eats itself, it meditates, it contemplates in itself. And when it does so, there is no time. Time doesn't yet exist. Because time, as we conceive it, is a serial presentation of events. Something happens in second one, something else happens in second two, something else in second three. That's linear thinking, creating time. But this mode of self-contemplation of this absolute divinity is not serial, it is simultaneous. It is a colossal, all-comprehensive here now. And it is called day. Because it is totally permeated with the light of self-understanding. The word day means this tremendous light of self-comprehension in the act of contemplating one's own being. Just imagine that infinite state of that power, which is sitting, the universe does not exist. And it sits in itself. And it is in perfect rapture because there are no impedances to it. There is nothing it can't do. And it is doing everything simultaneously. In the supreme act of infinite contemplation of self-power, self-sentience, wrapped in itself. While it is doing this, it observes within itself an infinity of possibilities. And some of those possibilities are us. We are possibilities hidden in this self-enraptured God. There is a state, there's a little book called The Cloud of Unknowing, which you might read. It's an Occidental mystical book. And we'll give you a description of that kind of thing. The Cloud of Unknowing. And the Cloud of Unknowing doesn't mean that God doesn't know. It means that what he's doing is undoing the knot of finitude. He unknows. You see, when we know things, like finites, if I know this lamp, which is a finite, and I converge upon it, in that act of convergence upon that lamp, I have finited my consciousness in an act of identification. So that in knowing it, I have negated my infinite possibilities. So this God unknows. He unknows the lamp. The moment he does so, he knows infinitude, and the lamp hasn't vanished, it's still there. But he's unknowing it. If I look at the lamp, and then I put my eyes out to focus, and I can see David and everybody here, as well as the lamp, I haven't lost the lamp. I am unknowing it, and in the process I'm knowing a lot more than I knew before I knew it. Because that word know, K, now, means to lock up to finite. And in this act of unknowing, I gain, I don't lose. So imagine this infinite power wrapped in itself in a state of unknowing. Unknowing there means unfiniting. Everything that exists that we know about is there as a pure self-contemplative act of this absolute God. And we exist in that mind. Every one of us, just as we are. From conception to death, as a pattern of being, we exist in that divine mind. And he sees inside himself our potential of expression. And he contemplates. And he sees that each one of the forms that he sees inside himself wants out. He wants expression. And it says to this God inside, I want to do my own thing. Because this is the essential of sin. That even there, right in the origin, in that self-contemplative God, that power that's infinite, he sees us all sitting there. And we can't move serially because he doesn't let us move when he contemplates. You see this in the myth of Shiva. Shiva has a third eye, a vertical one, which means out of time. These two eyes belong in time. Will eye, thought eye. Vertical eye here means eternity. He contemplates in eternity, and the whole universe of time vanishes. Now in the myth about Shiva, when he contemplates with his third eye, the whole universe vanishes. And it becomes enwrapped in itself. And nothing can be done. And the gods, that is the powerful fellows, that are inside his contemplative mind, they cannot move. Because he folds them up. And they feel uneasy. And they say, we want to express ourselves. We are gods. There are infinities of other beings that are not gods. Accordingly type beings, you know. There are gods, and there are priests, Brahmins, and there are warriors, Kshatriyas, and there are businessmen, and there are common workers, and there are animals and vegetables and minerals, and they're all wrapped in this mind of Shiva, of God, and they can't work. And the gods say, we like working, because we like bossing, and we are dissatisfied if you won't let us work. So this God, this Shiva, contemplating in this eye, contemplates for eons and eons. He contemplates timelessly. And they get more and more restless. Finally he says, all right, you can try your hand. And he stops his contemplation like that. And he just turns that eye like that. And he made a firmament. He looks below it, and there is time. He looks above it, like an amphibian. You've seen a frog in the water, with his eyes like this, half under the water, looking, half over the water, looking for flies. Just like God. Would you think that frogs are great God worshippers, and that in their amphibious nature, they actually do this act, which he does. Only he does it infinitely. And the frog does it finitely in time. Nevertheless, it is the same act. And he releases them from this tremendous compaction of contemplation. In his contemplative self-act, he can hold them and he can release them. Now you can go and play. And then all the gods come out and they start ordering things. And they order the universe. They order the Milky Way, they order the star system, the solar system, the planetary system. They order minerals, they order animals, vegetables, humans. And they love it. Meanwhile, because of Immanuel, that is the presence of God in everything, these gods get into trouble. They're very fond of bossing about. But they cannot actually control anything whatever without permission from the Absolute. And so there is war in heaven. The gods begin to quarrel with each other. And it's these powerful ordering type beings. They begin to quarrel. And they begin to insert ideas into a lower type of being called man. This is true. And when ideas come into the minds of men, especially the men called great in history, those ideas war with each other. So you'll have a concept like Hegel's view of spirit developing in the world, and Karl Marx comes along, turns it upside down and says that is rubbish, materialism is the reality. And these two ideas fight. And they set the world of men at war. We run rapidly towards World War III. What is it being fought about? Ideas. Not about anything else. Just ideas. But where do the ideas come from? They come from a realm, the Platonic realm of ideas, where ideas are sentient forces fighting for the dominion of the world. And there is one supreme idea, the idea of the man-god Jesus Christ, Lord of the universe, and some beings are on his side, and opposed to that view is the idea of mammon, of business, of commodity production, of extortion, of trickery, of lying. And these two ideas are fighting. One, the idea of the cosmic logos, the man-god Christ Jesus, Adam Kadmon of the Kabbalah. And the other idea, the disintegrating, money-grabbing, materialism, egotism, separativity. And these two ideas are fighting in man. But the victory was won before the foundation of the world. Because the reality is a continuum, seamless garment. And the separatists are liars, and they can't win. Because they're lying inside their own being to themselves. Therefore, they're on the way to disintegration.